Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about them. If you see things differently from the host, I'd be glad to talk to you about that, too. Give me a call if you'd like to. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I'd like to point out that we have some lines open right now. This is not the case through much of the program, but it is true now. We have several lines open, so feel free to give me a call now, and you will certainly get in on the program today if you call at this time. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and I think we'll just go to the phones right now and talk to Jeff in Little Rock, Arkansas. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. God bless you, sir. I get an amillennial perspective on 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12, mostly right in there, about that man, that sure. Wicked one, and how that's not... I'm amillennial, so I struggle with that sometimes when we get in discussions with my dispensational buddies.
Well, there's really nothing about it that's particularly dispensational, except that dispensationalists have a preferred way of looking at it, which is different, by the way, than the way the church looked at it for most of its history. Now, I am an amillennialist, but the explanation that I give is held by some amillennialists. But you wouldn't have to be an amillennialist to take it this way. Postmillennialists have taken it this way. And I can't really see why a premillennialist couldn't take it this way. The real question is whether the man of sin refers to someone who's coming in the future or someone who's already come in history. Now, Paul was anticipating the coming of the man of sin. But, of course, he was writing this 2,000 years ago. So we'd have to know whether, since the time he wrote it, has this been fulfilled or not. Now, dispensationalists are futurists about this. They believe that this has not yet been fulfilled. They understand the man of sin to be an individual person, and they identify him with the Antichrist. They also like to identify him with the beast of Revelation 13 and with the little horn of Daniel and the willful king of Daniel 11. They have a lot of different passages that they like to identify as a future individual Antichrist. Some of those passages probably do talk about individuals. Others clearly do not. And there's no reason to assume they're all the same entity that's being talked about. But the dispensationalist likes to simplify things and say, whenever we find a bad man in the Bible, it's going to be the same bad man as is in all the other passages about a bad man. And so this bad man, this man of sin, is identified by them with a future Antichrist, ruler of the world. Now, is there anything in the passage that indicates that this man of sin would be at the end of time? Well, some people think so. There are some suggested wordings here. Let me just give you a quick reading of some of these verses. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." That says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now, the man of sin, I suppose the only thing that would suggest possibly that it's talking about somebody who would come up in the future is, of course, if it is an individual man, which many in history did not believe this is referring to an individual man, just like when Paul talks about how God took the Jew and the Gentile and made in Christ one new man, meaning the body of Christ, which is not just an individual man, but, you know, a corporate entity still called a man. So some have felt that the man of sin is not an individual man, but a reference to an entity made up of many men. But the point here is, it does say the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy at the brightness of his coming. Now, if this is about the second coming of Christ, and I believe it is, then it would suggest to many that this man of sin will be living at the time Jesus comes back. And I think that's a fair inference. What may not be a fair inference is that the man of sin is an individual whose career is restricted to a single man's lifetime. What many in the church, certainly all the reformers, believed was that this entity began in the 5th century A.D., and still exists today and will be destroyed when Jesus comes back. In other words, this entity is not a man, an individual man, but a corporate entity made up of many men and called the man of sin, just as the body of Christ is called the new man that God made from the Jew and the Gentile. So that's open to question. Now, Paul doesn't make it absolutely clear, but he does suggest that there is something hindering him in Paul's day that would be taken out of the way. What would that be? Well, dispensationalists believe that what's hindering the rise of the man of sin today, whom they, of course, believe is a future Antichrist, is the presence of the church in the world. They believe when the church is taken out of the way in the rapture, then the man of sin can rise. But it's not really clear why this would be what Paul means. He doesn't say anything about the church specifically being taken away. He doesn't say that it is the church that's preventing the man of sin from rising. And that when this thing that he does not name, when it's taken out of the way, there's no suggestion that it's the church. And why would it be? Why would the presence of the church prevent the man of sin from rising? The church was present in the world when Nero was here. The church was present in the world when Hitler was here. The church was present in the world when communism controlled a fourth of the human population. Certainly, there's nothing about the church being here that prevents very wicked dictators from coming to power. So it's only their guess that he's talking about the church. But the early church believed that he was talking about the Roman Empire was preventing the rise of the man of sin. And multiple church fathers said, when that Roman Empire is taken away, then the man of sin will rise. Well, the Roman Empire ended in the 5th century A.D., excuse me. And many who lived after that time, including all the reformers, believed that the man of sin did rise upon the fall of Rome. Namely, it was the papacy, the papal church, and the powers of the papacy who were kind of filling the power vacuum created by the fall of the emperors of Rome. Now, if they were right, then the man of sin would be the papacy, and it would mean, of course, that it is still around and still could be destroyed by Christ at his coming. Now, the papacy has not been made up of only bad men. I believe there have been some good men in the papacy. But for the most part, the papacy has had a great deal of corruption. It's corrupted Christianity, much doctrine. And I say that not as somebody who's a Catholic basher. Those who listen to me regularly know that I don't think that that a Catholic can't be saved. I don't believe that. Some Protestants have held that view, just like Catholics have held the view that Protestants can't be saved. I don't say that. But I will say the institution has had a great deal of corruption and has introduced a lot of doctrines that are not Christian doctrines. It wasn't just the reformers who saw it this way. There were people before the reformers. Huss, Tyndale, Huss was 100 years before the Reformation. And even the Franciscan order, a Catholic order of monks, held the view that the Pope is the man of sin. So there are, for many centuries, both Catholics and Protestants have held that the papacy was the man of sin. Now, that's not a universal view, obviously. Dispensationalism is probably more popular today. So we either have to see the man of sin probably as an individual, as the dispensationalists do in the future, or as a corporate entity. Now, of course, one thing that we're told is that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, claiming divine honors for himself. Well, the popes have certainly done that. The temple of God, in Paul's writings, has always been seen as the church. Three times he uses that expression, twice in 1 and 2 Corinthians and once here. And in the 1 and 2 Corinthians references, he says to the church, you are the temple of God, the very same expression he uses here. We never have Paul ever referring to the Jewish temple as the temple of God, but we do have him more than once referring to the church that way. So the idea that the man of sin would sit in the temple of God is not a reference, or at least there's no reason in the world to believe it would be a reference to the Jewish temple, but rather to something that rises in the church, which is, of course, where the papacy did arise. So I don't know if the papacy is the man of sin, and I don't think that being an amillennialist requires somebody to believe that. I think you could be an amillennialist or a premillennialist or a postmillennialist and believe that the papacy is the man of sin. I don't really think that your millennial views would have any impact on that. Likewise, I think you could be any of those millennial views and have some different idea of what the man of sin is. But I will say this, as an amillennialist, along with most amillennialists, I think there's very good arguments for the view that the man of sin could be the papacy. But I'm not certain about that. And I don't see anything here that would tell me that the man of sin would be an individual necessarily. I think the only reason for suggesting that is that the word man is a singular word. But, of course, corporate entities are often referred to as persons or men or even animals in prophecy, like the Roman Empire is a lion in Daniel chapter 7 and so forth. So those would be my thoughts about that. I hope that's helpful.
Steve, I'm just like, wow, my mind is blown again. Thank you so much.
Okay, Jeff, God bless you. Thanks for calling, man.
Thank you.
Okay, bye-bye. Victoria in Brunswick, Maine, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, I was talking to someone that I met before, and he says he goes to the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Uh-huh.
And then I found out that he had previously been a Muslim.
That's
and
interesting.
He told me that Christ didn't die. And I tried to explain to him the gospel and that Christ did die on the cross. And when I got home, I read that the Muslims, they teach that that's what they teach, that Christ didn't die on the cross, that he just went straight up to heaven, and that somebody else died instead of Christ.
Yes, possibly Judas. Yeah, that's right. Now, this man, you said this man attends a Seventh-day Adventist church. He apparently isn't. Yeah, he apparently is not a Seventh-day Adventist, but, of course, a person can go to a Baptist church without being a Baptist or without even being a Christian. And they can go to a Seventh-day Adventist church without being a Seventh-day Adventist. So, yeah, he must be going to the Seventh-day Adventist church as a out of curiosity, maybe to explore Christianity, and maybe that's the first church he saw or something. So he went there to check it out and liked it, so he kept going. But, yeah, his view is not Christian in any sense. It's Muslim. The Muslims do not believe that Jesus died. They believe that he was led possibly all the way up to Golgotha, but before he was crucified, God mysteriously substituted him for someone else, and some would say it was Judas that was substituted and died on the cross in Jesus' place, whereas Jesus was taken to heaven or to safety or whatever. That's strictly speaking a Muslim doctrine. There's no other religion that teaches that, so the man you're talking about is not a Seventh-day Adventist. The Seventh-day Adventists, of course, while I have many differences of opinion from them, they nonetheless are believers in the death and resurrection of Christ, of course. Okay, let's talk to Miguel from Los Angeles, California. Hi, Miguel. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. So the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Catholics, the Christians, everybody has a different belief on what true salvation is. How could one be totally sure that we are saved for sure?
Well, the Bible is very plain that those who follow Christ are saved. So, that's what being a Christian is. Being a Christian, according to Acts 11:26, is the same thing as being a disciple of Jesus. Now, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed. And he said, if you want to be a disciple, he said, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Now, he didn't say you have to be a Baptist or Pentecostal or Presbyterian or Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or, you know, Muslim or, you know, Seventh-day Adventist or anything. He just said, you have to follow me. Now, if you follow Christ, then you are by definition a follower of Christ. You are in him. Now, following Christ means you have to, of course, believe what he said and do what he commanded. Yeah, if you're not believing what he said, you're certainly not following him. And if you're not doing what he commanded, you're also not following him. So the point here is that if I need to ask, what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus said that he was sent by the Father. He said he came to give his life a ransom for many. He appointed the apostles to teach what the Holy Spirit, he said, would teach them after he was gone. And so they wrote the epistles and so forth. So we have essentially in the New Testament the information necessary to know who Jesus is. And some people have made mistakes reading it. Now, in my opinion, a person who can make mistakes in their understanding. I don't think God saves people on the basis of how smart they are. Some people really have a hard time with abstract concepts. Some have trouble with math. Some have trouble with, you know, reading and things like that. There's different people have different impediments in their knowledge. And I believe that there's plenty of people who are good-hearted, people who want to follow Jesus Christ and are devoted to him and love him. But when they read the Bible, they don't understand correctly. For example, it took the church a long time to come to an agreement about, say, the Trinity. Now, to my mind, the Trinity is a true doctrine. I believe it's a truly Christian doctrine, but it's not entirely clear in the Bible, which is why it took 300 years for the church to finally hammer it out and say, okay, here's what we believe about that. Because many Christians weren't seeing it. They were reading the Bible, they didn't see it. Now, it's not because it's not there, in my opinion. I think it's because they were, I don't know what to say about them except that they weren't thinking the same way others were. But I think people on both sides of that controversy were sincerely trying to follow Christ. Now, Jesus didn't say anything about the Trinity as a necessary thing to believe to be saved. But I think if you want to be correct, you need to believe in the Trinity because I think it's correct. But being correct about everything is not what the Bible says saves us. It's our devotion to Christ. Our love for God, our love for our brethren, which is what Jesus commanded, and our loyalty to him. I believe these are the things that make us Christians. Now, if you say, but what about this group or that group or the other group? Well, the reason there are different groups is because they do disagree about some things. And fortunately, the Bible doesn't say you have to agree with any group. That's a very fortunate thing because, you know, there's like 40,000 denominations and they all have something about them that they consider to be distinctive and different than other groups. And if they think that being part of their group is what gets you saved, then they probably aren't saved themselves because you're not saved by being part of a group. You're saved by being a follower of Christ. And therefore, you know, you can be in a group or you can be in the wrong group or you could be in the right group. But if you're following Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and doing what he said, in my opinion, that's what the Bible says makes us Christians, being his disciples. Now, the Bible does indicate that Christians don't agree with each other on all things. Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, that in the Roman church, there were Christians who held different views about things, about whether they should keep a holy day or not, whether they should eat meat or not, those kinds of things. Now, those are differences of opinion that Paul believed were held among people who were Christians. And he didn't tell them who was right. He certainly knew who was right. He certainly could have said, well, this group is right and that group's wrong. But instead he said, just why don't you just let everyone have the liberty of conscience about this matter? As long as they're following Jesus, you know, they're not your servant, they're his. He said, who are you to judge another man's servant? So I realize that, you know, we live in an age where every denomination is in some ways in competition for members with other denominations. And when you're in that competitive kind of environment, there's a tendency to say it's extremely important to be on our side of the matter. Why? Well, because if I can't convince you of that, you might go on one of the other into one of the other denominations and think they're right. So, I mean, there is this competition that kind of gives the impression that you have to be part of the right group or hold the right opinions about everything to be saved. But Jesus called 12 disciples who didn't all have the same opinions. They argued among themselves about things. They had different political inclinations. There was a collaborator with the Romans, and there was a zealot who had rebelled against the Romans in his company of 12. I mean, they weren't all the same, but they were all the same about one thing, and that was that Jesus was the one that they were devoted to for the rest of their lives. And so that's how we know we're saved, is if our devotion is, in fact, to Christ above all things. Now, you can always read the Bible and, you know, and study it hard and learn what your theology is going to be. And you should. I think you should. But in doing so, you should realize that many theological positions you may reach might differ from the positions other Christians have reached. And really, that's fine, too. Why shouldn't that be? Why shouldn't you have as much right as they have to read the Bible and to reach, you know, your conscience-held convictions? Now, if I will say this, if you reach your own convictions and they tell you that you don't have to believe in Jesus or that you don't have to obey Jesus, then, of course, you're deceived, because the Bible teaches that you do have to obey Jesus and you do have to recognize Jesus as your Lord and Savior and so forth. So I think Christians like to divide, just like, I mean, human beings are carnal. Carnality likes to divide, there's an ego thing there. You know, I want more people to believe like I do. That way I feel more secure in believing it because I got a bigger group on my side. Now, I don't need anyone to agree with me in order to know it's true. I read the Bible itself. And, you know, I always am delighted to find people who've read the Bible on their own, and they also have reached the same conclusions I have. But if they've reached other ones, well, they're at liberty to do that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We're all learning. None of us knows everything. And so while we are learning, there will be, you know, things that we don't agree about until we all learned. So got to be patient with other people and with ourselves in our own learning, and realize that if we're devoted to Christ, we are what God wants us to be, and He will guide us. He's the Lord. He's the teacher, and He will guide us through His Spirit into all truth. Shannon from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome.
Yes.
Go ahead.
So much. I had maybe two questions. One question is along the lines of what you're already talking about, different religions and ideas. But I invited a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, to come visit with me Saturday. And I'm not really exactly sure why I decided to go ahead and do that. But I did tell them that I'm a Christian, and I know that our beliefs differ, and the young man said, well, we can just talk about those things and whatever. So I was thinking that the main thing is to understand what I think is the most important thing is Jesus. And yeah. And I was told by another radio host that I don't know much about Mormonism, except that when I was pregnant, a couple of girls came and they were very nice to me. And I almost went to, 7 years ago, thought about becoming a Mormon because they were so nice to me and I was so lonely. But they don't believe that Jesus is who we know that he is, nor the Father. They don't believe in our Trinity and a lot of other strange things.
Yeah, well, they don't really, generally speaking, believe in the same God we do, because they believe that the God who made this earth is Adam, and that Adam went through the whole, you know, progression that Mormons go through and became a God, and that Mormons too will become gods if they go through the same paces. So really the God they worship is formerly a man, Adam, and he's a man who went through the progression that they hoped to go through and became a God and was assigned this planet to be his domain, and they believe that if they are faithful Mormons, they will become gods and they will have planets of their own to rule. In other words, the God they worship isn't really God. He's just another man who became what any man can. And it also means he's certainly not unique, because if every Mormon can become a god in the same way God did, Well, then God is just one of millions of gods. And Joseph Smith said things like that. Joseph Smith said in the beginning, the chief of the gods called a council of the gods. And they concocted a plan to create the world and people it. So it's clear that Joseph Smith believed there were many gods. And, of course, Mormons believe there's not only many, but the number can be added to. And they hope to be one of those who are added to that number. So that's very different than believing in the God of Christianity. And that's a doctrine I would strongly urge people to avoid. Hey, you said you had a second question. I'm going to put you on hold.
I'll tell you that up front. Oh, sure.
Yeah, if you'll hold on through the break. We're not done here. We have another half hour coming up, and I put you back on after the break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday. We are listener supported. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from the website. We have lots and lots of resources there. Nothing is for sale. Everything is free. But if you want to donate, you can do so. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
Take the Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you were listening to the announcement there at the bottom of the hour, there was a reference to our app, our mobile app, and that recording was made before we had our most recent app made. We did have an app at the App Store for iPhone users and at Google Play for Android users, and we still have an app, only it's much better than the apps you find there. You might be able to still find our old app at Google Play and at the App Store, but we have a much better app now, and it's not found at those locations. You can download it to your phone from a website. So you're going to want to, instead of going to the App Store or something, you're going to want to go to your browser. If you have an iPhone, your browser is probably going to be Safari or some other browser you use. If you've got an Android, it might be Google or some other browser you use. But the thing is, if you go to your browser, just like you're looking up a website, then look up www.thenarrowpath.app. That is thenarrowpath.app. This is a web-based app, unlike most apps. And it'll show you how to download that onto your phone, and you'll have all the materials, all the resources, all the advantages of going to our website there on your phone or your iPad or whatever you're using. So that's at thenarrowpath.app on a browser, and it'll tell you how to download it. And then you'll have all the advantages of the website mobile on your phone. We were talking to Shannon from Fort Worth, Texas, a moment ago before our break, and she had another question, so we're going to give her one more. Shannon, welcome back. What was your second question?
Yeah. My second question is trying to make sure that you're equally yoked with, say, if you're single and you're looking for a mate. I have someone that's a Christian, but they're Church of Christ, and they have a lot of one major difference that we talk about is water baptism. He believes that if you're not baptized, that you cannot be saved, that literally you would go to hell if you say if you're in your deathbed, because we give him this example. If you're in your deathbed and you accepted Christ for the first time, but you weren't able to be water baptized, he believes that because of the scripture that you would be damned, and he thinks that the reason why the thief on the cross got to go to paradise was because Jesus hadn't died yet. That's why he didn't have.
Right.
That's why he got to go to paradise.
That is that is the Church of Christ belief, and that if you don't share that belief, it may be difficult being yoked together with a person like that, or not. If you happen to be baptized, there should be no issue there. You can, you know, he can believe that you have to be baptized, and you can believe you don't have to be, but you are. In any case, you're both baptized, so it shouldn't make a difference. You could not, you would not be unequally yoked. But I will say, I have many friends in the Church of Christ. I speak in Church of Christ groups, many places in the country, and it is true that one of the views where the Church of Christ differs from many others is they believe that if you're not water baptized, you haven't really come into the full salvation experience yet. And some are more legalistic than others about this. For example, there are some who would say what you just said. If you, on your deathbed, you cry out to God for mercy and repent and turn to Christ, and let's just say even if that's the first time you've ever heard of Christ, someone tells you and you repent and turn to Christ, but if you're not baptized, you go to hell anyway. Now, to my mind, this is a very strange doctrine, and you mentioned the thief on the cross. Yeah, their answer, well, how could the thief on the cross be saved, which Jesus said he was, if he's not baptized? They say, well, Jesus hadn't died and risen again yet, so the man was living under the old covenant order, and you didn't have to be baptized for that, which means that the new covenant makes it less possible for people to be saved than the old covenant did. And yet, supposedly, the coming of Jesus, he's the Savior. His name should be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins, the angel said to Joseph. So how is it that a man can be saved without baptism before Jesus dies and rises again? But now that Jesus died and rose again, you can't be saved without baptism. The same man, if he was hanging on the cross and turned to Christ moments before his death and was unbaptized, if that happened, you know, 10 years later, he'd have to go to hell even though he turned to Christ. This is an extremely legalistic approach to things. Now, many Church of Christ people I know are not as legalistic as that. And if they are, it would be hard to get along with them if you don't believe like they do, or any other legalism that you don't agree with.
There's one scripture, I don't know if it was brought to me, 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul said that for Christ did not
send me to baptize.
Send me to baptize, but to preach
that's an interesting
the gospel.
Thing. Right. He said Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, which is interesting. Although, of course, Paul did baptize people. He's not saying he didn't baptize, but he was saying that his priority was to convert people. Now, he might be saying that, his partners on his team would do the baptizing. You know, I don't have to do the baptizing. I can just preach and someone else can baptize. Because he said that none of the people were baptized by him except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. That's in that same passage. Now, there were a lot of Christians in Corinth who had been converted through Paul's preaching who were not Stephanas and Gaius and Crispus. I think what we have to understand is that Paul baptized those ones, those first converts, and then his own converts, or maybe even his team members, baptized others. So Paul didn't have to baptize them himself, but they were still baptized. He assumes they were baptized because all Christians were pretty much baptized. Now, the thing is, I said not all Church of Christ people are as legalistic about this. I know some good Church of Christ people who believe, of course, that baptism is required, and I do too. I believe baptism is required in the sense that it's commanded. Whatever we're commanded to do is required. But also, the truth is that there are times when you can't do what's required through no fault of your own. And a man hanging on a cross when he finally gives his life to God does not have a chance to be baptized. In fact, there's people who turn to Christ and that they've never been told that they're to be baptized. Or a person who turns to Christ in Turkey or in Saudi Arabia might never find a church or another Christian to baptize him. Is that his fault? I don't think so. And, the idea here is that, of course, Christ commands us to be baptized. And anyone who knows that and who is evangelized by someone who tells them that and who has and there's water present will be baptized. But to say that God's going to say, oh, sorry, you just didn't get a chance, so I'm going to send you to hell for that. To my mind, that's not That's not the character of God, and the Bible doesn't say that that is true. And, it, of course, like I said, it means that people like Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets in the Old Testament, and for that matter, the thief on the cross, they were saved without being baptized, but we can't be because Christ made it harder to be saved than it already was. That's what they're essentially saying. The legalistic approach to that is that if you can't be saved without being baptized at all, then Christ made salvation less accessible than it already was before. And what's the point if he's the Savior that people could be saved before he came without baptism, but they can't now? You see, baptism is essential in the sense that following Christ is essential, and Christ commands us to be baptized. So nobody who knows and can be baptized can be really thought to be a serious mm-hmm. follower of Christ if they don't get baptized. But there are people who don't mm-hmm. know. I mean, they not all were evangelized by the apostles, which means that people who evangelized you in some cases may not have told you as much as they should have. Mm-hmm. Or maybe you crashed in the Sahara Desert in an airplane crash and everybody's dead except you, and you turned your life to Christ just before you die, and there's no water around. You know, come on. I mean, how can people see God that way? Carnal people tend toward legalism. That's just the point. And almost every denomination mm-hmm. has its legalists in it. But fortunately, every denomination has people in it who are not legalists, I hope. And I know there are Church of Christ people who are not legalistic about that.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Good talking to you. We're going to talk next to Danny in New York City, New York. Hi, Danny.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Fine. Thank you.
Yeah. Steve, I want to talk about with you, in the Bible, in the reference, it talks about how two men from the Bible, I know two men, Enoch and Elijah, right?
Yes, Enoch and Elijah,
that they didn't die, but rather God took them up, God took them,
Right.
So I want to ask you, how was that, and, how did God do that like that? Because it also says in the Bible that no man has ever ascended to heaven except Jesus. So how was that possible? And is that possible for God to take someone up, that they won't see death, but that they will.
Okay, so. It says in John chapter 1 that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God has declared him to us. That is not saying that there's no one at any time who ever saw God or has ascended into heaven, because actually the Old Testament talks about people who have ascended into heaven and who did see God. There's many references to people seeing God. Some saw him in visions, like Isaiah. In Isaiah 6:1, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. In, Exodus, I think it's from chapter 24. I'm not sure, right around there at Mount Sinai. It says the 70 elders went up with Moses on the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. Genesis 18:1 says that God appeared to Abraham, and he came in the form of a man and visited with him. Jacob wrestled with the man all night and said the next morning, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. So there's numbers of places in the Bible where people see God, either in visions or in what we call theophanies or whatever. But why does the Bible say no one has seen God, no one has ascended to heaven? Well, in the context, it's saying except Jesus. Now, what it's saying is this. Lots of people share with you what they believe is true about God, and Jesus shared what's true about God, too. So we have Jesus. And we have other people who tell us what they believe about God. These other people have never ascended to heaven. These other people have never been there. They've never seen God. Jesus has. The point he's making is that, you can listen to all the rabbis you want to, but not one of them who's talking to you about God has ever been to heaven to see God. Jesus has. And so these passages are definitely making a distinction between Christ and all others whom one might wish to consult about divine truth, and saying that, you know, apart from Christ, none of those people have seen him. Now, it's not saying that throughout all history in the Old Testament, no one ever did see God. It's talking about right now. The people you want to talk to about God, you want to talk to, you know, a preacher or a mullah, or you want to talk to, you know, a guru about God. Well, I'll tell you something. None of them have seen God. None of them have been to heaven. Jesus has been, and he has seen him. And so that's what those are saying. It's not saying that you know, that it's not contradicting what the Old Testament says. Certainly John, who wrote those words in the New Testament, was very familiar with the Old Testament, knew very well that lots of people had seen God. So you have to take these people's statements in their context of what they're saying, and not try to bring a more absolute meaning to it than what they're suggesting. So that's why you find that difference there. All right, thank you. Okay, we're going to talk next to John from Monterey, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question about, I attend a church that is Presbyterian.
Uh-huh.
And I asked a year ago or so about their bylaws.
Yes.
And I got a copy of the bylaws, and they weren't really following them. So I talked to them about it, and they did some things just not everything, and they weren't really, like, happy to follow them. And I started researching about, like, the Presbyterian beliefs, where they came from.
Yeah, let me say this before you go further. In my headset, your voice is a little bit garbled. Now, I don't know if everyone's hearing your voice garbled or if it's just my connection, but, some of that is garbled. But
could you get
to your question? Yes, it sounds better when you do that. Go ahead.
How important, to be brief, important is it that churches follow the bylaws of their church in both word and in spirit, like a spirit of the law?
Yeah. Well, certainly.
How important is it that the congregation choose, like, the pastors? My main issue is, like, they're not really letting the congregation choose the next pastor. The elders are just choosing the person.
Uh-huh. Well, okay, first of all, if we say how important is it, do we mean how important is it to God if they follow their bylaws? Well, I don't believe any of the churches have inspired bylaws. That is, I don't think God inspired their bylaws like the Bible is inspired. Bylaws are made by people who want to say this is how we want our church to operate. They're not inspired, and therefore, you know, if they don't follow them, it's not a matter of moral lapse on their part, unless, of course, it means they're not following the way that they are legally, by their bylaws, required to operate, which would be they're not being honest in that case. If they say, we do things this way, our bylaws say so, but then they don't do it, then that'd be a lapse in their integrity. It doesn't mean that God requires people to do the specific things that you'll find in the bylaws, but rather the fact that they are in the bylaws and the congregation has joined the church, assuming that the church stands by those bylaws and operates in those terms. If they don't, then, of course, they're just being dishonest, which is too bad. They shouldn't. I would call that a sin. Now, as far as the pastors being selected by the congregation or by the elders, there are three different forms of government in modern churches, maybe four. There's three mainly that people talk about. One is called the Presbyterian form of government, by which the elders, the presbytery, the Greek word presbyters, or presbyteroi, is the elders. In Presbyterian church government, the elders make the ruling decisions. Now, there's another kind of church government called Episcopal church government, which Catholics and Episcopalians and some Pentecostal groups have, which it's governed by a bishop. That is, a bishop who is over several of the churches in a bishopric or in his diocese or whatever. And he makes the decisions about things like that. So in the Presbyterian form of government, the elders make that choice. In the Episcopal form of government, a bishop makes that choice. And then there's churches that operate on what you call a congregational form of government. And congregational means democratic. In a congregational form of government, the congregation votes, just like we vote for officers in our political system. So it sounds like maybe you're wishing that you were in a congregational church. I don't mean the congregational denomination. And when we say Presbyterian or Episcopal form of government, we're not talking about the denominations, Episcopalian or Presbyterian. We're talking about Episcopal is based on a Greek word that means bishop. And the presbytery is a Greek word that means elders. It's true that the Episcopal churches do have an Episcopal form of government, but so do some others. Like I said, the Roman Catholics do too. And I've known some Pentecostal churches that do. Presbyterian form of government, lots of groups do that besides Presbyterians, but Presbyterians do. And then, of course, the congregational churches, you know, there are such things as congregational denominations, but there's also lots of denominations that follow a Presbyterian form where they vote like a democratic thing. So how important is it that the congregation vote on it? Well, I guess it'd be important if you're in a congregational church. If you're in a Presbyterian church and they say, well, the elders are going to pick the next pastor, I would say that that's kind of par for the course. That's normal for those kinds of churches. And the Bible itself doesn't say how, doesn't say which of those groups you have to be in.
There was, I think, in Acts, some of the disciples said, like, you got to the local, to the first century, to the church, you guys should choose amongst yourselves elders, and they list out qualifications for elders.
That was actually, you're thinking of Acts 6, where they actually chose men that we would probably call deacons. They chose Stephen and Philip and five other men. And
Yeah.
But the apostles laid hands on them, so they were not appointed by the vote of the people. They were appointed by the elders, but they did recruit the people to bring up nominees, you know, to nominate people. Yeah.
Yeah, my Presbyterian church is slightly different than fully installed by the elders. Their bylaws say, and the bylaws of the broader denomination is ECO instead of like PCUSA or PCA.
Okay, well, all I know is I have other callers waiting in very little time. Is there another question coming here?
Not really. Thank you for coming.
I'm afraid I can't get into long discussions about things when there's lots of people waiting.
Yeah, no worries. I understand. Thank you for your time, Steve.
I appreciate your call. Bye now. Jemima from Vancouver, BC, British Columbia. Welcome.
Oh, hello, Stephen. Thank you so much for taking my call. And I have a quick question in regards to Bloody Friday. I work with a bunch of people who they don't really show any Christ-like attitude, but they said they are not eating meat on Friday, and they've been doing that for a whole month. So that got me thinking, because until now, as a Christian, I've never really thought about that, and I just eat anything. So what are your thoughts in regards to diet?
Well, the Bible does not say that we have to restrict ourselves from eating meat on Friday or any other day. The idea of not eating meat on Friday is something that Catholics have been doing for, I think, centuries, but it's not based on Scripture. I mentioned earlier in the program that the Roman Catholics have come up with a lot of doctrines that aren't in the Bible. That's one of them. Yeah, that's one of them. So, you know, if you're a Roman Catholic and, I don't know, if you stop eating meat on Friday so that you can, I don't know, make some kind of sacrificial thing, sort of like Lent on every Friday, you know, then you can do that, but there's no reason you have to. The Bible doesn't require it. God doesn't care.
Okay. Thank you very much. That's all.
Okay, Jemima, thanks for your call. Dominic from San Diego, California. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
My question is, I know you don't got a lot of time. My question is, why do people ask for forgiveness from God when he came for the sins of the world?
Because I will
remember your sins no more. So why are we praying for something that we already have?
Well, you know, he remembers our past sins no more, but I don't think he is unaware when we sin presently. I mean, the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, going to and fro and seeing the evil and the good. So when people do evil, God sees it. Now, does he forgive us? Well, in a sense, he does. But the Bible also says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, will cleanse us from all sin. And two verses later, this is 1 John 1:7-9, He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it looks like, confessing sin is a normal part of the Christian life. Now, why? Well, are you married?
Yes, I am.
Okay, so I am too, and here's how I understand it. When we got married, we told our wives at our wedding that we would be faithful to them and cherish them and watch out for them for as long as we both shall live. And our wives told us the same things. So those are promises we made. It means I've already committed myself to forgiving my wife if she ever does anything wrong. She's committed to forgiving me too because we've got a lifetime commitment. That sort of presupposes that things that we do wrong, we did say for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, for sickness and health. So obviously we got all the bases covered. No matter what I do wrong, my wife is going to stay with me. There's a sense in which her vows themselves promised forgiveness in that area. But that being true, I mean, I could say, well, that covers all for the rest of my life, all my sins, she's going to forgive me. Well, true, but if I do something that injures her or upsets her or harms her in any way, I'm certainly going to apologize and ask her forgiveness, not because I think she won't or not because I think she's going to leave me, but because that's what you do when you're in a relationship with somebody and you care about them and you want them to know you're sorry for what you did. When we sin against God, we're injuring him. I mean, he's not injured in a way that he's going to be suffering long for, but it disappoints him. He wishes we would have done better. Just like, let's say, a woman is married to a man who occasionally goes out and gets drunk, and she's not happy about it. And maybe he's not happy about it either, but he's got a weakness. And every time he goes and gets drunk, he apologizes to her for it. And she forgives him. Now, what if he didn't apologize? Would she forgive him? She might. But the thing is, whether she would or not, apologizing is certainly an appropriate thing to do. And so, I mean, there's two kinds of ways that people look at salvation. Some people see it as a transaction, like signing on the dotted line. The transaction is done. All future debts are canceled. All future sins are forgiven, all that. I never have to think about it again. I can go out and sin as much as I want. I'm already forgiven, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's one way of looking at salvation. It's not the biblical way. The biblical way is salvation is not transactional so much as it's relational. Salvation is a restoration of a relationship with God that has been broken by sin. And so when we come back into a proper relationship with God, the only proper relationship with God is submission and love and trust and loyalty to him. If we don't have that, we're not in a relationship with God that makes any sense. It's not the right one. He's God. We're not. So when I come to God and I come into a relationship with him, it's a relationship of submission and trust and loyalty and love. Well, of course, when you're in a relationship like that, that's something you maintain, because relationships aren't just a thing of a moment. They are things of a lifetime in this case. So maintaining a relationship is normative in the Christian life. Of course, it was just a transaction, like a bank transaction or something like that, or a business transaction, then it would be a different story. But people who think of salvation that way usually aren't living for Christ very much because, frankly, they don't understand what living for Christ means. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. Thanks for joining us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Everything's free at our website. You can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.